Welcome to Island Baptist Church. Today's Bible study by Dr. Bill Waddell is on heaven, lesson 8.
We've been looking at heaven's going to be like experientially, in the sense of how am I going to be able to do things, see things, know people? What am I going to look like? How tall am I going to be? What's the new heaven and earth going to be like? And like I said, the best reference point is what you already know. With some improvements that we can't even begin to describe, because we don't even know what it's like to live in a world without sin and corruption. We just don't. And then not only do we not know what it's like to live in a world without sin and corruption, we don't know what it's like to be without sin and corruption ourselves. So not only do we have a world full of sin and corruption, we're full of sin and corruption. And so we're doubly confused, blinded, kept from understanding things. So there's going to be a whole lot more. I would suggest to you that if we could remove one or the other, either the sin of corruption of the world or the sin of corruption within ourselves, that our perspective on what we currently have would completely change. Without changing anything other than those things, just our perspective would change a whole lot. And our perspective is set for a big change the second you pass away. Huge perspective change. That's why we need to understand, even though people are able apparently to see things going on in heaven, heaven isn't always people being happy. Because they're able to see what's going on down here. But the perspective that we have in heaven is going to be something altogether different. And our eternal place, the eternal home, which is what we're going to be spending most of our time on today, the dwelling of New Jerusalem on the earth is going to be beyond really description. So let's start, but we need to start first with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the time that we've been able to be together and the opportunity and freedom that we have within our nation, within this state, in this area, to be able to speak, preach, teach, learn, exercise our faith. Lord, we're grateful for that. We pray, God, for the continued ability to do those things here in this nation. We pray for continued freedom. We pray, God, for what's right and what's good in our nation. Lord, looking forward to election that are coming. Lord, we ask, God, in your mercy that you would give us good leaders. Heavenly Father, we pray you bless and continue to open our eyes as we study your scriptures. Help us to see the things that you've done. Help us to put it together, maybe better than we ever have. Bless our time now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a deliberate model given to us in the Bible, primarily in the Old Testament, of the furnishings of heaven. Not only the furnishings, but also the dimensionality of heaven, current heaven and future heaven. And those models, there's actually two of them. Those models are summed up in the tabernacle of the wilderness and Solomon's temple, and arguably a third one would be Ezekiel's temple, even though it's never been built. We have a description of it in the book of Ezekiel. Tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem, these are models, I would suggest to you, of what heaven is going to look like, in particular, the throne room of heaven. God, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, if you'll recall, for 40 years, God didn't let them camp just anywhere. He would lead them by a pillar of fire during the day, a pillar of fire at night, and a pillar of smoke during the day, and wherever the pillar stopped, they would camp. And so he picked their particular camping spots as they camped throughout the region in wilderness, in their wilderness wanderings. But not only did he not let them camp just anywhere, he didn't let them camp just anyhow. In fact, he described to them exactly the order that they were to march in and exactly the order that they were to establish, who carried different pieces of the tabernacle, how they aligned themselves, and also in particular, and especially with our interest today, how they camped. They couldn't just camp anywhere. If you were a certain tribe, you had to camp in a certain place. As an example, the 12 tribes camped in four groups of three. So 12 tribes total. Four groups of three, and each camp had a lead tribe. As an example, chapter 2, the book of Numbers, verse 3. On the east, that is, of the tabernacle, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard. What is a standard? A flag. A symbol. Anybody ever been in a Jewish synagogue? With you, exception of you. This lady's Jewish. She has to be in a Jewish synagogue. The rest of you, a bunch of Gentiles, they've got one right up here you can go to, I think. Most Jewish synagogues, and I've not been in many, but I've been in some. The most of them I've been in, you'll go in, and they basically look like this. You know what? Where do we get our shape for our churches from? Guess where? From synagogues, because they were the only buildings that we had reference to. The church was originally Jewish, remember? Church was originally in synagogues. They got ran out of synagogues. They quit meeting on Saturdays, started meeting on Sundays because the church became repulsive to the Jews. And even though it became more and more a Gentile thing anyway. But inside a building, it looks very similar to this. You'll see around 12 symbols around inside. Sometimes they'll have the Hebrew names, sometimes the English and the Hebrew names. There'll be symbols of each one of the tribes. Each one of these tribes has a symbol that was given to them by their father Jacob when he blessed them at the end of Genesis. As he passes away, before he passes away, he gives a blessing to all 12 of his sons. And he speaks certain things over them and places certain symbols on them, and these symbols become their standards. So can you guess what the standard of the symbol of the tribe of Judah is? A lion. He says, yes, behold my son Judah. He is a lion's whelp, he says. And he gives similar symbols to all of his sons. But Judah is a symbol of a lion. Underneath the standard of Judah camp two other tribes. In particular, it says Issachar and Zebulun. So there was a total of three tribes camping with Judah to the east, it says. Then under the camp of Reuben, the standard of the camp of Reuben is the symbol of a man. He speaks of that. Jacob speaks of that. Underneath his standard, this is a separate camp from Judah's camps. There's four camps of three. Under Reuben, the tribes of Simeon and Gad also camped, it tells us in the book of Numbers. And then under the standard of Dan, Dan's standard or flag or symbol is the symbol of an eagle. Under him were Naphtali and Asher, two more tribes. And then the final camp was the camp or the general camp of Ephraim. Ephraim had the standard of ox, and under him was his older brother, Manasseh, and Benjamin, the youngest son of Jacob. Each of these camps, we're also told in the book of Numbers, not only how they were to camp, we're also told the numbers that were within each of these camps, because we're told the exact number. In fact, why do we call it the book of Numbers? Because God numbered them. He numbered all the men that were of fighting age, and the number of the men of the fighting age, for instance, of the tribe of Judah, tells us in verse 9 a little bit later, all the men assigned to the camp of Judah, this is not just Judah, but two other tribes, right? According to their divisions, were 186,400 fighting men. That's not including chickens and goats and goldfish and, you know, women and children and all that, okay? But it gives you an idea of a rough estimate. And the way they didn't take census back then, they would only take census of the fighting men, so you had an idea of how big the camp was. By the way, according to these census, you're looking at a camp of Israel, probably minimum of 2.5 million people in the wilderness. So I know you've watched Cecil B. DeMille, and he's got 300 people or whatever crossing the Red Sea. And that ain't it, guys. That's the most he could get together, right? He did the best he could. But you're looking at millions of people crossing the Red Sea. Millions of people camping in the wilderness. Therefore, where can you camp people millions at a time? Well, not just anywhere. Therefore, God wouldn't just camp them anywhere. He wouldn't let them camp in any old way. Made them camp together. Again, the standard, under the standard of Judah, 186,400 fighting men along with wives, chickens, goats, goldfish, and everything else. Camped, all right? Under the standard of Reuben, 151,400. It's going to be in your notes. Under the standard of Dan, 157,600 fighting men. Under Ephraim, 108,100 men. And this is, we pass over these places in the scriptures because it's just one more tedious place in the Bible that really has no relevance to our current situation, right? Wrong. Very wrong. Nothing in the Bible is irrelevant. Everything written beforehand, Paul says of the Romans, was written for our instruction, speaking to Roman Gentiles, for us. The Jews went through this and was written down so that we could see it. It's for our instruction, including these numbers, as strange as it may seem. We're going to see that in just a second. So these camps and their respective signs were told to camp in cardinal directions. In other words, you have to think like a rabbi, okay? If I'm told to camp east of the tabernacle, that does not mean southeast or northeast. That means east. And east had a span of 100 cubits. So I can camp in a column toward the east, only 100 cubits wide, but as long as it takes out toward the east for me to accommodate 186,400 men with all their families and goats and chickens and goldfish, all right? So you have, if you will, you have these pictures of columns spanning out in the cardinal directions from the tabernacle, which was always at the center, which was rectangular in shape, always facing east. The tabernacle door itself, the gate to the tabernacle, the surrounding linen cloths that surrounded the courtyard of the tabernacle. When you go to Israel with us, right? When you go. We will go, among other things, if we go down to this part of Israel, which we often do. We go to a place in southern Israel near Eilat, which is on the Red Sea, and there is a Christian organization there, Jewish Christian organization, that has set up a two-scale tabernacle with the things we're talking about here. It's amazing. Not near as big as what you think either, but it's amazing, and the descriptions they give and the alliterations they give are just amazing. Anyway. So they were told to camp in the cardinal directions. Again, as an example, back to Numbers chapter 2, verse 3. On the east, notice, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to camp. So he was to camp in front of the door, the tabernacle, along with two other tribes. And then again, on the south will be the divisions of the camp of Reuben under his standard. So not southeast, not southwest, to the south. A column, if you will, moving and camping in a direction, a cardinal direction, another column to the north, another column to the south, or column to the south already, column to the east, column to the west, column to the north. So you have four columns radiating out from this tabernacle, which wasn't a very big structure. So they're long columns that accommodate as many people as these guys had. So again, what's the significance of it? Well, when you lay these columns out, like I said, as a rabbi would, which is the way they... I would suggest to you, Moses was a pretty serious rabbi, along with his brother. When you lay them out in their cardinal directions, first of all, here's your tabernacle. Let's pretend that this is the east down here. You go through the door of the tabernacle, or the tabernacle enclosure, and the first thing you come across is the bronze altar. To the left of it, between you and the tabernacle proper, is the bronze laver, which is the bronze sea, which is where they wash the sacrifices, and the priests would wash their hands and feet before they enter the tabernacle. Then the tabernacle proper, which was split in one-third, two-thirds sections, if you will. The one-third section was what we call the Holy of Holies, which is the Ark of the Covenant. The two-third section is where the lampstand was, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, okay? When you start laying out these camps in the cardinal direction, like I said, as a rabbi would, watch what happens. You have Judah camping to the east underneath the standard of a lion. Can you see that lion on there? I couldn't hardly make it show up very well. It gives you the numbers of the populations of the men of each one of these tribes and the total number there in the white. That was to the east. To the south is Reuben with his total number. And he is under the standard of a man's face. Can you see it on there? You can't? Yeah, I mean, it's on there. She's going to have to take my word for it. South, then we go to the west under the standard of Ephraim, which is the standard of an ox, 108,000. You see where this is going? See where this is going? This is in your Bible. I didn't make this up. These numbers have been sitting there. The instructions for these numbers have been sitting there. The instructions for the Jews to camp in this way have been sitting there. The final camp of Dan to the north. Coincidence, right? Just coincidental if they had equal numbers basically to the north and the south, oblong number to the east, and a shorter number to the west, and that God instructed them to camp this way. They were not allowed to camp in any other order in any other way every time they camped for 40 straight years. This is what you saw if you could fly over in a helicopter. You would see camp shaped like this. So, right? Some weird stuff. It's going to get weirder because the symbolism doesn't stop. But you get the impression, or I would suggest to you, that this camp is a deliberate model of the throne room of heaven. I'm going to say that because of the things that these, in particular, these symbols, the lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle, where they send us to. God could have picked any. He got 12 tribes to pick from, but he doesn't pick necessarily the leading tribes. Judah obviously was. Dan certainly was not. But he picks tribes based upon their symbols because the symbols are very significant. These same symbols, by the way, are the exact same as the faces the four living creatures that we see surrounding the throne in the book of Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. Again, as an example, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. Multiple times in Ezekiel are they described. Ezekiel's just blown away by these guys. Not really guys. I mean, they had six hands and six wings and covered with eyes front and back. And they had a wheel that was next to them in which their spirit dwelt inside the wheel also. And they were able to fly, but they never turned when they flew. They always flew in cardinal directions constantly, never, and their faces also pointed in cardinal directions. And the faces were exactly as the faces of the standards that surrounded the tabernacle in the wilderness, coincidentally, right? Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had a face of a human. There's the man. On the right side of each had the face of a lion. There's your lion. On the left, the face of an ox. There's your ox. And on also, it had the face of an eagle. Same faces you see, by the way, when you go to the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verse 7. We're not going to go there. Again, could it be possible this tabernacle, this camp, is a deliberate model of heaven? I would suggest to you, yes. These signs or these symbols, these standards, faces also send us in another fact-finding mission. Because if you dig very deeply into the four Gospels, and especially more of the mystical teachings of the four Gospels, the overarching teaching, I should say, not so much mystical, overarching teaching, you'll find that these four faces, let's go back to our faces. The lion, the man, the ox, and the eagle are also the four faces, if you will, of Christ. Now, does Jesus have four faces like the living creatures? No, he does not. But he is represented in the New Testament with four Gospels that give us four perspective on a single man who is the Son of God. Why give us four Gospels? Why give four faces? Why use four symbols? Why use a symbol of the cross in the wilderness? I mean, you got a lot of things you got to add up here, answers questions you may not be able to come up with. As an example, let's consider why we have these four Gospels. They're written for four different perspectives, four different purposes. Matthew writes his Gospel. Matthew is an amanuensis. He's a scribe. I know you know him as a tax collector also, but a tax collector always had to be trained as a scribe. Because everything that you did was handwritten. You come to him, he's a tax collector, and you got to pay your taxes to the Roman government. He types it into his computer and prints out a receipt on the printer over there, right? Wrong. All the receipts had to be copied. He had to be fluent in Arabic, in probably not Arabic at that time, but Aramaic to be sure, Hebrew for sure, Greek for sure, Latin for sure, and in most cases, he would have to write you a receipt that had all four languages written in it. He had to be proficient in all four of these languages. There's also a reason why you find Matthew writing the longest discourses. Matthew sitting under Jesus writing in shorthand. They could write in shorthand in these languages. These guys were incredibly competent. But think about it. I mean, how many of you took shorthand in school? How many think your grandkids are taking shorthand today? It doesn't exist anymore, guys, because we have computers. We have no need to write things by hand anymore, which, praise God, nobody can read my writing anyhow. But there was a time, not too far ahead of your time, in which there wasn't a thing typed, more or less. Everything was handwritten, and certainly it was in the times of Matthew when he writes his book. Anyway, Matthew writes his book, the book of Matthew, as we call it. He writes it specifically to the Jews. The intended original hearers were Jewish. And his purpose for writing is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why the coming king of Israel. That's why he starts his book off with a genealogy of Jesus, tracing him back to the original Jew, Abraham. He demonstrates that Jesus is the legal heir to the throne, son of David, right? He demonstrates that, and he writes his whole book from the perspective of a Jew writing to Jews. And so he presents Jesus as the lion, if you will, of the tribe of Judah, the expected coming one predicted by Jacob way, way back there. So we have in Matthew the face of a lion, and Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant, spoken of first in the book of Isaiah. Mark writes basically everything that Peter preaches, so it's really Peter's gospel, even though Peter probably isn't illiterate. I'm just guessing, but I think he probably was. He's a fisherman, right? But he could sure preach, I'm sure. In fact, not sure, I'm definitely positive of that. Mark writes of the suffering servant, like I said, as depicted in the book of Isaiah originally. The universal symbol in the ancient times of servitude was an ox. So we have now a lion, Then we have the face of an ox, the book of Luke. Luke goes out of his way. He's the only Gentile writer of the four Gospels. He goes out of his way to present Jesus as a man, giving a similar genealogy to that of Matthew, but he doesn't stop at Abraham. He traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam, because his burden is to prove, and you have in the book of Luke commentary on the manhood of Christ, unlike we have in any other of the four Gospels, including his birth scenario and that many of his healings and many of his physical descriptions of his crucifixion and all these things that you would expect from a doctor, right? Which that's what you get. He presents Jesus as the man. So now we have the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a man. And then John writes his gospel probably a number of years after the three previous writers. We call them the synoptic gospel because they're synonymous in many ways, even though they have some details that are different. But they're basically synoptic. They're synonymous in their nature. John doesn't write a synoptic gospel. It's as if he has the three sitting in front of him and he says, I'm going to add in what they left out, basically. Not that he adds some stories similar to theirs. But he basically adds stuff that we don't see. John presents Jesus as the eternal God. It's almost as if he looks at the book of Luke and says, yes, he definitely was a man, but let's not forget, he is absolute. He's the creator. In the beginning, he starts this whole book. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and everything that was created by Him and for Him, it says. And we beheld His glory, even as the only begotten of the Father. This is the first chapter. He was the light of the world, right? He goes on to this. All this divine description, that's His whole purpose, is to present Jesus as the Messiah, yes, but as the Son of God Himself. And so we have, there's only one animal in creation that was used to depict the divine, and guess which one it was? You're only left with one, right? The eagle. So you have these same four faces in four, not five Gospels, not three Gospels. Four, not five symbols, right? Not three symbols. Why is God doing all this? Well, one, just to show you that there is a continuity in the Scriptures. It's not, you got 66 books, 40-something authors written over 2,000 years, but it's as if one author was overseeing the whole thing. I would suggest to you, not as if, that's exactly what's happening here. The Bible proclaims itself as the very Word of God, not the words of men. So weirder still, when you look now back at the tabernacle, at the center of the camp surrounding these four surrounded by these four faces, Jesus claims in the New Testament to be every article in that tabernacle, in particular the furnishings. Jesus makes a claim, or the New Testament on behalf of Jesus makes a claim to be every, for Him, that the articles within this tabernacle represented Him directly. I'll give you some examples. Jesus was and is the altar of sacrifice. He claimed to be the altar upon which the sacrifice of God would be accomplished. He also claimed to be the sacrifice on the altar. At the same time. So there we start with the bronze altar. He also was and is the bronze sea. The bronze sea was made out of the mirrors of the women who attended the court. These mirrors were hammered out over the top of it. So this bronze sea was a reflection. When you looked into it, what did you see? Saw yourself, right? That's what the Bible is it not? The Bible, many people don't read the Bible because they just don't want to. I want to have a totally unrealistic idea of who I really am. I don't read the Bible, therefore. If I want to find out what I really am, which might not be very good, probably not, most definitely won't be, I look into the Scriptures. Scriptures does a heart surgery on it. Jesus claims to not be the Bible. He claims to be the living Word, does He not? He claims to be the bronze laver. He also claims to be the water within. I'm the living water, does He not say that? The water within the bronze laver. Claims to be the light of the world, does He not say that? The only light inside the tabernacle was this menorah, this seven-branch candlestick, six-branch lampstand, I'm sorry, that was inside of the tabernacle. He claims to be that very light. He claims to be the showbread within there. I am the bread that came down from heaven. The Jews would have thought immediately of this bread that was within the tabernacle. He was pointing at that very directly. He claimed to be the incense and the one who offered the incense inside the tabernacle before the veil. This incense represents the prayers. He's the one that stands and intercedes for us, and it's His prayers that intercede for us. All a picture of the one who offers the incense and the incense itself. He also was the veil, if you read in the book of Hebrews, the veil that was torn, right? Represents his body. Every part of this thing represents him. Not coincidental. He was and is the ark in which Barrett bore the Ten Commandments, unbroken, the only human being to have walked through this planet and not have broken the Ten Commandments. He carried, he buried, if you will, bared the burden of the Ten Commandments on our behalf, the ones that we've shattered. He carried. That was the purpose of the ark. He was and is also the mercy seat. Praise God that when he looks down, having the throne of God was considered to be by the Jews and is said, stated by God to be right directly above the ark. If the ark had not a lid on it of mercy, then all God sees is the commandments. And when he sees his people, what does he see? People that have broken these commandments. So there's nothing but death for them. This is a code of death. The law has a burden that has to be fulfilled. But upon the top of the ark, which carried the Ten Commandments, which the people had been broken, was what was a solid slab of gold called the mercy seat. Between the broken commandments, coming between God and the broken commandments, is this mercy. Praise God, he's seated on mercy. Jesus claimed to be that. He also claimed to be the very blood that was placed upon the mercy seat, which came before the Holy Father. And the broken commandments, this blood that covers and takes away the sin of not just Israel. Israel's just a type or a picture of all humanity that Jesus came to save. So, isn't that cool? So, this thing is complicated, isn't it? And God is sending out a very complicated message, although at the same time very simple. But there's no coincidence in this stuff. Again, I would submit to you, and there's a lot more. We could go weeks and weeks just talking about this stuff. There's a lot more to talk about here, but just an overarching idea, you can see there's a deliberate model being placed in front of us here. True, not only the tabernacle, but also Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple set up the exact same way. Now, he didn't camp around it, but it's set up the exact same way, facing east with the same articles on a larger scale, but from the same perspective. Every indication is that the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon are direct models of a heavenly throne room. Now, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 1, the book of Hebrews is titled Hebrews because it was written to who? The Americans, right? One of the biggest problems, the reason why we don't interpret Hebrews correctly is because we interpret it as it was written originally to us, and it wasn't. Not that you can't read it, not that there isn't stuff that doesn't apply to you. This book was originally written to Jews who were floundering between the decision of going back to the temple or truly committing themselves and being converted followers, true followers of Christ. They were vacillating between the two. You have to understand the perspective of this writer or the book becomes very confusing, especially chapter 6 and a couple other places. But nonetheless, let's look. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, speaking to a bunch of Jews who really have a hard time leaving their high priest, scared of stepping into this new religion called Christianity. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Who's he talking about? Jesus, physical creature Jesus, who has what kind of genes? Jewish genes, specifically what kind of Jewish genes? Of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. We have a Davidic heir alive in heaven representing us, who is both at the same time king and priest, he says to the Jews. So why would you want this knucklehead over here of the Sadducees? By the way, all their high priests by this time were Sadducees, the most liberal dudes you'd ever come across. You would think they would have gotten the Pharisees to do it, but the Pharisees were making too much money doing something else. So we have this high priest, he says, who's sitting at the majesty at the right hand of God in heaven. And a minister, it says, in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle. So is there a tabernacle in heaven? Like that? Apparently. Which the Lord, notice, pitched or built, not man. Interesting. So the tabernacle in the wilderness wasn't the first tabernacle. In fact, we're going to see that Moses was told to build it according to the one that he saw when he had a heavenly vision on Mount Sinai. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were here, speaking of Jesus, on earth, he would not be priest at all, because he's not of the tribe of Levi. Since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve, notice, where do they serve? They served in at this point, Herod's temple. Who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. So what's the difference between a picture of your grandkid? That's why you're all leaving, isn't it? You just got pictures. And the real live grandkid. What's the difference? If you had to choose between the two, which one would you have? Oh, I don't know. The picture doesn't act up. Picture doesn't have diaper changed, right? I don't know. The real thing is far better than the copy, right? And that's all he's saying to the Jews. Guys, we got a real one here. Not a Sadducee copy of the real one, but a real one. And he's living in the real tabernacle that has always been there, erected by God himself. Why would you go back to this crazy religion? Now been null and void because of what Christ has done. Why would you go back to that, he says. So notice, again, a side note is that there is that the stuff on the earth was only a copy of that, the real stuff that was in heaven, which is of our interest because we're interested in what's going on up there, right? Serve the copy and the shadow of the things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. In other words, you saw the real one, Moses. Don't deviate from the process. So Moses builds a tabernacle like we have out here, albeit out of animal skins and out of articles that he found in the region, you know, the wood and the gold and that kind of thing. So pales in comparison to whatever it would have been in heaven, but you basically have the dimensions. And you have the arrangement of everything that he saw. So what's heaven going to be like? I think we get a glimpse of it. I really do. I don't think we should interpret it any other way. Chapter 9, Hebrews, verse 11. But when Christ appeared, again, he's going back and forth between what we currently have as Jews and what God has now created in Christ. So copies, short hand, if you will, what's the word? Unable to save, unable to truly forgive, unable to take away truly sins, and the originals, the real ones that are able to do all these things. He's going back and forth between the two. When Christ appeared as the high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Again, this whole thing he's talking about. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So Jesus, just like the high priest did over and over again, entered into which. So really what you have in the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, in the lighting of the lamps, in the showbread, in the burning of the incense, in the placing of the blood on the mercy seat, was all play acting. Now, it's serious play acting, because if they didn't do it right, they died. That's pretty serious, you know. You miss your lines here, and boom, you're dead. So, but it's all play acting of what Christ was going to do when he was crucified and when he ascended. Many people believe, and I'm among them, that he ascended with not a symbol, but the very blood that he shed. And they placed it on the original mercy seat, which was over the original tabernacle, which were the original ark and the original Ten Commandments, which God's principles, he didn't just create them out there. Let's come up with ten. He didn't do that. These are, understand, the commandments are not just, when we break the commandments, we're not just breaking God's rules. We are breaking that which is God himself. It's not just rules that he abides by or arbitrary things that he places on us. We're going against who he is by his nature. So you're assaulting his very nature when you break his commandments. It's not just a matter of arbitrary rules that you set up for your kids or grandkids or whatever. These are not like those. These are his very nature. So he entered into this tabernacle, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place. Where? Up there. Same dimensionality. having obtained eternal redemption, but if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, which they did, kind of like a credit card, they paid it on credit, right? But the payment came at the cross. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It goes on to talk about, well, if you don't go this way, what's going to happen to you? And we'll stop right there with that. But anyway, these dimensions hold some fascinating details. The tabernacle in particular, and the tabernacle proper, holds some fascinating details with regards to what we're interested in here, our heavenly experience. In particular, our future heaven on earth that we call the New Jerusalem. There's the dimensionality, not necessarily scale, but the dimensionality, apart from the scale, because the scale is going to be on an order of magnitude, the coming New Jerusalem compared to what we see here. This is a tiny little thing. I mean, like I said, it's not much bigger than this room, the tabernacle. Really not, the whole thing. The entire setup was not much bigger than this room. The tabernacle proper is about the size of this seat here. The whole thing, the Ark of the Covenant, everything in it. No bigger than this seating area over here. Like I said, holds fascinating details that allude to actual dimensionality of our internal dwelling. The Holy of Holies in every one of these structures, starting with the tabernacle, and then going into Solomon's temple, and then as is described but never has been built, the temple of Ezekiel, and then also, of course, the temple that was reconstructed and then redone under Herod. Every one of them in the Holy of Holies had an exact geometric shape. Does anybody know what it is? Holy of Holies were always what geometric shape? They were always cubical. Always exact. The same as the width was the same as the depth was the same as the height. They were always cubes. In the tabernacle in particular, it was 10 by 10 by 10. Solomon's temple, it was 20 by 20 by 20. Ezekiel's temple is described as, again, the throne room, if you will, of God. The Holy of Holies, 20 by 20 by 20. Cubits, not feet. Herod's temple is described in the writings of the Jews as, again, 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. Why a cube? Why would God pick a cube? It's a good question. Have you ever seen God represented by a triangle? Equilateral triangle, every side representing the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, right? The Trinity, you've seen it represented that way. And that's not a bad representation. It gets us down to a certain degree to understanding who God is. He's definitely equilateral. Each part of the Trinity has an equal part within, not one more than the other. It's not a cute triangle or anything like that. He's equilateral in all ways. The problem is this illustration falls short because it's one-dimensional. God is certainly not that. But it's interesting, we try to come up with a geometric shape that represents God. God's already given us a geometric shape. Every time he constructs or has constructed a throne room for himself on earth, he always constructs it cubical. Always. Like I said, 10 by 10 by 10, 20 by 20 by 20, every single time. He does this, like I said, I think we have in front of us probably one of the best descriptions we have of what the Trinity is. The Trinity, how is it possible that 3 equals 1? If you understand the cube, you can understand that. If you look at an equilateral triangle, it doesn't make sense. But a cube has three dimensions, right? Height, width, and depth. To be a cube, all dimensions have to be equal. To be a cube, you cannot speak of any dimension within the cube without speaking the other dimensions, because no single dimension exists without the other two. Absolutely does not. I cannot have a flat cube, right? Does it make sense? To be a cube demands three-dimensionality, does it not? So the height is equal to the width, which is equal to the depth. How do you find the area of a cube? Side plus side plus side, is that the way you do it? Got no mathematicians in here? All engineers here, y'all forgot what you... How do you do it? You multiply, don't you? Could we possibly have found the reason why the Trinity doesn't make sense to us? We're using the wrong math. 1 plus 1 plus 1 does not equal 3 in anybody's books. I would submit to you, not even God's. We say, oh, God's math is different than ours. I don't think it is. I think he created our math. But if we're trying to do the math of an equilateral triangle, you know, we immediately falls off. Oh, well, it doesn't really make sense. You start looking at the math of a cube, though, 1 times 1 times 1, what gives you what? It still gives you 1. How is it possible 3 to be 1? At least mathematically, that's how you do it. God is not, we're not coming up with this ourselves. This is something that God has done for himself. God creates a throne room himself. He always makes it a cube. Now, all this to say that we're not going to be living in that little bitty tabernacle. But God has all given us, all through this, he's given us a picture of something that is that he wants us to understand. God not left himself without testimony. And the testimony is that what's coming for us is an existence, if you will, in a cube. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven. I'm sorry, that's chapter 20. Verse chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is where you're headed. This is where you're headed. You're not going to be in heaven, per se, but you're going to be living a heaven on earth for all the same reasons as it says here. For the heaven, the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned from her husband. Coming down from where? Up there to where? Down here. That's where you're going to be living. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. What tabernacle? Same one that's been up there, guys. The same one that Jesus entered into. The same one where he placed his blood. The real one. Not the copies. Not the symbols. Not the pictures. But the real live one that's made long before. Ever. The same copy. The same vision that Moses saw when he was on Mount Sinai is now leaving from up there and coming down here to rest forever. The tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them down here, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning. That's in the new world, not the current one. Or crying or pain, the first things have passed away. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Like nothing else up to this point has been faithful and true. Why does God do that? He's just trying to, it's like he's double dipping here. As if anything God can say is not faithful and true, or anything he's said up to this point in Revelation isn't faithful and true, but he double dips here. He says, these are truly true. Truly, 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 truly. I swear on a stack of, oh wait, I wrote the Bible. I couldn't do that. I you know, he swears by himself because there's nothing higher, it says in Hebrews. Write, for these words are true. And he said to me, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts the springs of water of life without cost. So he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So there's no females in heaven. Sorry, it says in the Bible there was a space of quietness for 30 minutes in heaven. It says earlier. All indications are going to be back to the men. So if we hadn't created Eve, we'd have not been in this trouble, wouldn't we, men? That's not what it's saying. It's talking about rank. In a Jewish home, in a Middle Eastern home, if you were female, you immediately had a lower rank. You did not inherit. The only way you inherited was through a husband. You couldn't inherit anything that your father had. So he immediately, male and female, by the way, are not issues anymore. But he immediately noticed we're all in the same rank. Everyone is a son. Priority. It's just a picture here. It's not talking about gender or anything like that. It's, like I said, those things are out the window by now. Let's look down at verse 16. And the city, this is the same one that he saw descending, was laid out as a square, all right? He doesn't use the word here. There is a word in Hebrew or Greek for cube, but he doesn't use it here because he's just looking at one side of it. Its length, and now he describes a cube. Its length is as great as its width, and he measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height, it says, are equal. Roughly 1,500 miles. You probably have a footnote next to there, or you may have, yours may say 12,000 stadia or stadion. One stadium is 600 feet, so it's a measurement of this day and age and not our day and age, but roughly 1,500 miles. And what I wanted to do in conclusion this morning is I wanted to give you some ideas of just the layout of this thing. First of all, I'll just give you a visual of and this isn't exact, but I've tried my best to work it up. So, and that's really kind of bright. In fact, it's super duper bright because I can't even see the Mediterranean Sea. Let me see if I can adjust my picture just for a second here. Y'all just talk among yourselves about stuff you disagree with. See if I can take some of the brightness and contrast out of this thing. I think I may be just messing it up. Maybe that'll work. Okay. Let's see if you can see the ocean there. Yeah, okay. Yeah, better. All right, so this is based upon the map that's in the background, the little, what do you call it, where it has on the side this many inches equals this miles? What is that called? The scale, all right. Based upon the scale, I've drawn a square that's got a 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile footprint, just to give you an eye, and centered it over Jerusalem the best I could. All right, this gives you an idea. Now, I don't know if that's where God's going to put it, but I can't imagine him putting me anywhere else because Jerusalem's always been over there. It's not New York City and it's not South Texas. I'm thinking it's going to land there. So the footprint of this thing is going to cover all of Egypt. Notice 3/4 of Saudi Arabia, all of Iraq, all of Syria, all of Jordan, all of Turkey, Armenia, Azerbaijan, all the way lapping over into Greece, cutting off parts of Libya. This is if it falls there, and it covers about a full third, maybe a little bit more than a third of the Mediterranean Sea. If this is the way, and a large portion of the Red Sea also, and over all the way from the Persian Gulf all the way to Libya, that's big. That's really big. Just to give you an idea of this, just the footprint. We've not talked about the height of this thing. We're only talking about just the linear feet or square feet of this thing. So let me run some numbers in front of you. These numbers are going to be in your notes, so you don't have to write them down, but just listen to what I'm going to say. So 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. This gives us a total cubic mile space, cubic miles in this city. 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Again, 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. Again, what is the city shaped like? It's a cube, the same as the Tabernacle Holy of Holies, same as the Holy of Holies of Solomon's temple, same as the Holy Holies described in Ezekiel, same as Holy Holies described in the writings of the Jews of Herod's temple. They were significantly smaller, but the same dimensions, same dimensionality. By the way, the Holy Holies was always the throne room of God. So what is a city? See, your eternity is going to be in the Holy of Holies. Isn't that interesting? No Gentile ever got in there. And 99.9999% of the Jews ever went in there either. Only a special ones, elected ones. And they only went in there once a year. This is the most anyone has ever had the access of God. But because of Christ, the veil, of course, has been torn. We have access to go straight in the throne room. We don't go through people. I don't go through you. You don't go through me. We have our high priest. He happens to be the one that owns the whole place. We go straight to him. So you didn't need a big place for one old Jewish man to go in once a year, 20 by 20, 10 by 10, right? No big deal. But to get all the masses of all those who trusted Christ into this place, you've got to build it big. That's what he does. So you're looking at the throne room of God, permanent, on this earth. Tabernacle is a picture of that. Solomon's temple is a picture of that. Ezekiel's temple, Herod's temple, all pictures, all resided on the earth, all resided in Jerusalem, or in the thereabout regions. So this thing, I'm thinking, is going to land right there. Again, 3,375,000,000 cubic miles. That's the same as 4.9679308 times 10 to the 20th power cubic feet. It's big. I would suggest you there's some room. And let's throw some numbers up against this population-wise, and let's see what shakes out here. If the Earth's current population, which is said to be 7.2 billion people, by the way, most people still believe, and there's reason to believe this, that there are more people alive on the planet Earth than there are dead in the ground. With population explosion, if you check it out, only happened since the 1800s. We've not been very many. We've been small groups, basically. We've only had this number since, really, industrial age. Well, not anywhere near close to 7.2 billion. We've only been in the billions, though, since industrial age. Anyway, if we took the Earth's current population, let's say if God saved all the people, which I wish he would, and I'm sure he would love that, but that's not going to happen. But if let's just take that number as an example and throw it into this city, and let's see how it shakes out. If everyone had the equal share of space, which of course we want, because mine's going to be bigger than yours, because it's not going to be like this. If we did have an equal share of space, the Baptists are going to have bigger places because, you know, because God loves us because we're smarter than everybody else. Methodists are going to have really small places. No. 7.2 billion people, we threw them into this city, and we all got equal space. What would it look like? Each person would get, well, I don't know what the number is, because the number goes past the number of, I know how to, we would get this many cubic feet. We would get 7 times 10 to the 18th power cubic feet per person. 7 times 10 with 18 zeros after it, cubic feet per person. If there was 7.2 billion in this city. So I'm thinking we're going to have some elbow room. It's a big place. And we're not talking about just the footprint, we're talking about the height also. Remember, this is a cube. So in just surface area of the earth alone that this city will occupy, it will cover, like I said, it says in the scriptures, 1,500 miles square, which is equivalent to 1,440,000 acres. And to give you an idea of, here we are in America, give you an idea of how big that is, the acres of the continental United States is 1.9 billion. This thing is 1.44 billion acres, square acres. So it covers a landmass roughly the size, a little bit smaller than the current continental United States. It's big. Really big. Just the footprint now. We're not talking about the height of this thing. We're only talking about the footprint. Additionally, since outer space begins at 800 miles, this thing is 1,500 miles. Half this thing is sticking in orbit, if you will. Well, based upon our current existence. I don't know what the future heavens and earth are going to be, maybe different. Some, maybe not. Maybe God's created it. We're still dealing with gravity. We're still looking at, you know, celestial bodies and all that kind of stuff. And but you're going to be able to go to the top of this thing and catch a satellite, you know, hook it with a fishing pole. It's come floating by. I don't know. That's beyond my comprehension to be able to do, but that's exactly the way it describes it. Like I said, we know outer space begins at 800 miles. So we'll stop right there. I think it's a lot of information. And it's just a totally different way to consider. It helps me anyway, give me some image in my head of what we're looking at. One of the things we do before we buy a home is we want to know how many square feet we got in this thing. Is my refrigerator going to fit over there? Is my sewing machine going to fit? My fishing pole is going to fit in the closet? You know, these questions that we have. And so we're interested in size. Size matters to us. It does. And it does matter. Apparently matters to God. So God is planning something for us in which size is going to matter. Is every square inch of this thing going to be living space? I don't. It's got streets in it. So it says that. It's got gates. There's going to be open areas, I'm thinking, parks and all that kind of stuff. So not every inch of it's going to be taken up by living space. But it won't matter, apparently, because there's going to be so much room for us that we're going to be just fine. And I've had people ask me, so we're only going to be living in the New Jerusalem. Well, it doesn't seem to say that. Because it says the gates are open all the time and people are coming and going. So the whole earth is going to be occupied, seems to say to me anyway. And maybe you're able to live somewhere else and also have, you know, you've got your city home and you got your country home kind of thing. I don't know. Just describe it in our terms. But the city is going to be the place that's going to matter because that's going to be, like I said, you're looking at the throne room of God. And God has enlarged his throne room. because he wants as many as possible to be there. He wants you to be with him. Why did God create you? Why did he? And why did he do all that he did through his son? So that you could be a Baptist? I don't think so. So that you could be smart? Think he's impressed with your intelligence? Why did he do all these things? So that you could be his. To be his. That's what it's all going to be about. He wants you near him. When you go with us to Israel, there you go again. The Arabs have an interesting custom. You see Arab homes, you see Israeli homes. There's a lot of Israeli Arabs. Almost a majority of the voting population in Israel are Israelis, are not Jewish. They're Arabs. Did you know that? You don't get that on your news. You think they're all, it's all the Jews. It's the Jews against the Arabs. Well, certain Jews against certain Arabs, but a lot of Arabs and Jews all live next to each other. Anyway, the Arab homes quite often have multiple stories. Because what happens, mom and dad come in and they build a home, they first married. And they have their kids are raised in that home. And then when the oldest goes out and finds a wife, he'll take that wife and they build a second story. And they live above mom and dad. And then the next son builds another one. And then one of the earlier sons has a son, grandson, who finds a wife. And guess where he builds? Top of that. Why do they do that? They keep all their family, you see. God thinks like that. God thinks exactly. By the way, it's not just Arabs. The Old Testament Jews, biblical Jews, they live the same way. That's why Jesus says, I go now to build a place in my Father's house to build a place for you. It's very Middle Eastern. Very Middle Eastern. Very original Jewish. The Jews now want to, you know, they're just kind of like us. Like their kids grow up, they want them to leave. Go over there. They're Western thinkers. We're Greek thinkers. They're not Middle Eastern thinkers anymore. In the mind of God, in the mind of God, the cross is not a plan that God comes up with along the way. It is the original plan. Before he describes or builds anything physical in his mind, his son has already been sacrificed because he knows God has to know. He has to have always known all that was going to take place for us to be his. It's not just a matter of him making us and putting us in a garden. He still has to give us a choice because love is not love without choice. So the problem is that we're all knuckleheads and we're going to choose the wrong thing. God always knew that. And so the plan always was that there would be a cross, you see. And you have in odd places, in sort of out-of-the-way places, although staring us in the face the whole time, if we'll just run it down, this story of the cross is all in the Old Testament, all through it. It was always the plan. The Jews didn't see it because they were totally blown away, along with the disciples. There's no way Jesus is going to die. No way the Messiah is going to die. Messiah doesn't die the way we think. Well, they just didn't think right. They read the Bible. They hadn't read the Bible, you know. It happens to a lot of us. Well, yeah, like I said, I think maybe it seems that we're living the whole planet and also in the city. So, like I said, maybe we have a city home. Maybe we have a country home. Maybe we have the city home. Maybe we have a lake home. You know, I don't know. Definitely living in the city and definitely coming in and out of the city. So there must be stuff happening in the rest of the world. It did say there, as we read, there's no more sea. It could also be possible, I left the thing behind there, could also be possible that it's because there's so much overlap onto the Mediterranean Sea. In the Jewish mind, Middle Eastern mind, there's only one sea, Mediterranean. So no more sea, singular, could mean just no Mediterranean. You still got an Atlantic, Pacific. But I can't be dogmatic about that.
But no more sun
unnecessary because they're incandescent light. Yes. A new body to experience all this new stuff. That's right. You have a tongue problem? You have speaking tongues. Okay. You need an interpreter. Something else? Like I said, all these dimensions and stuff are going to be in the notes, and it's in your Bible. I mean, you can run down those numbers if you want to. There are no secrets in there. So, it's going to be big. It's going to be nice. We're going to really like it. That's the good news. Super good. Okay, let's pray. We'll roll out of here. God, we thank you for the trials that we're in. I pray, God, that we would be able to look over them and say in faith that they need not still our joy.
say in faith that they are they're going to end in good. And not because we're in control or because we know anything, but because we know you and because we know that you're the one. You're the one that's going to see this through. We trust you, God. We place our faith in you. We want to rejoice right now. We want to believe you right now. We want to see before we're able to see that good things are coming. Thank you, God, for teaching us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.